Great is thy faithfulness. This is on the back of your program. Our speaker on our program. will be your brother and my brother, Louis Bick, of the Detroit, Michigan Ecclesia. He has chosen for his subject a special promise to Christ. A special promise to Christ. Brothers Bick.
Thank you, Brother Newham. It would seem that every promise that our Heavenly Father has ever made would be a special promise, realizing that He is our God, and He is the Mighty One, and He is the one that makes it possible for us to appreciate His promises. But we believe that today we will consider one particular promise that the Heavenly Father has made to Christ. And we feel that this promise itself is of particular significance because it is actually prefaced in a Bible before it is stated as such. This promise that God had proposed to make was very important to the Father Himself. And therefore, in prefacing it, He is calling attention, we believe, to the most wonderful works that He had ever performed. And He does this in the 42nd chapter of Isaiah, the 5th verse. We read, "Thus saith God the Lord, He that created the heavens and stretched them out, He that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, He that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein." And then we go on to the 6th verse, and this is the actual promise then that God had made. We read, "I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee." I'm reading a portion of the verse, that portion which particularly deals with that part of the promise that we would like to discuss with you this morning. "Thus saith God the Lord, He that created the heavens and stretched them out, He that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, He that giveth breath unto the people upon it and spirit to them that walk therein." I believe that this preface is giving the reader a deeper insight into the character and the mighty works of Jehovah God. I believe also in this preface to the promise itself that the Heavenly Father is preparing the hearer of that promise for this special gem that He will soon entrust the hearer with. And as we read, the King James states that, "I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee." But there's another translation which states that, "I, the Lord, have called thee for a righteous purpose." And then the other translation proceeds to inform the reader as to what that purpose might be. And we read there, "to declare God's righteousness." In other words, that God might be just and yet be the justifier of all who believe in Jesus Christ. And in considering this promise, we might ask, why should the Heavenly Father make a special promise to Christ? Why was it necessary? Isn't it a fact that our Lord was perfect, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners? Isn't it true that our Lord was perfectly able to provide a ransom for the world? I believe this point was established before the foundation of the earth. I believe when we read the scripture that the Lamb of God was slain before the foundation of the earth, that this particular point, the ability of our Lord being the ransomer of the entire human family, was then and there established as a fact. And yet, I believe that it's only natural to ask these questions. And our answer would be yes. Our answer would be yes, that our Lord was perfect, holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. I also believe that our Lord was able to redeem the entire human family. Well, then again we ask, why this promise? Could it be possibly that our Lord, realizing that the sympathetic interest of his Father was certainly always available to him and on his behalf, is it possible that this promise acted as a mental comfort and help to him? That it acted as a special mental comfort in the performance of his great work of sacrifice? I like to think that, brethren, for several reasons. And we will discuss some of these reasons with you as to why it just could be that our Lord required this added mental reassurance or strengthening from the Heavenly Father. And so in studying our Lord's life, we would like to, at this time, categorize, as it were, his experiences into four separate categories or classes. And I believe by so doing that we can better appreciate why this promise was made, why it should be given by Jehovah God. First of all, we remember what the attitude of the Jewish nation was toward our Lord as Messiah. We recall that Israel was expecting a Messiah, but they were expecting a mighty ruler or a king, a mighty warrior to come into their midst. They were looking for someone who had a lot of authority and power, someone who would cause a tremendous impression upon all with whom he would have to do. They were looking for someone, or they were expecting someone that would be equivalent, perhaps, to one of the kings that they were acquainted with, or someone mighty in power as one of the Caesars, the rulers of their day. And it seems also that in all of their reading of the prophecies, that they had been overlooking the statements respecting the humiliation and affliction of our Lord. But instead, they had laid stress upon those points which directed them toward the exaltation and the power. They expected to see what we would perhaps consider a glittering type of individual that would come into their midst. But the scriptures tell us that instead of this mighty warrior, this all-powerful ruler or king, potentate, instead of any of these, they saw a poor Nazarene. This poor Nazarene was from a home of a carpenter. instead of armies, he was followed by the humble and ignorant of the peoples. Instead of statesmen and generals being round about him, we are told that he was surrounded by 12 fishermen from Galilee. 12 fishermen. Is it any wonder then that the prophet Isaiah pictured so beautifully, so prophetically, the attitude of the people when we read Isaiah's account in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah? And I'd like to read two verses of the 53rd chapter, the second and the third verses. We'll read the second, third, and fourth verses. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he had borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. When we think and evaluate the fulfillment of this graphic picture respecting the attitude of the people, surely, brethren, we may feel that the promise of our text was indeed needed by our Lord. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee. The second groupings of experiences in our Lord's life, we would say, would be in connection with the Master's work. The record tells us that day by day he trod Palestine streets and lanes and hillsides, and he was blessing and comforting the people. The record also tells us that many pressed upon him for physical healing, and the Lord gave according to their needs. And you remember the film that we saw the other evening, where the young man, the young Israeli boy, was explaining to his mother concerning the healing powers of our Lord. He particularly referred to the woman who crowded in toward our Lord just to touch the garment of our Lord. Well, this was a daily occurrence with our Lord. He was daily going about healing those who needed him. And therefore, many pressed upon him for physical healing. And the record tells us several times, and particularly in Luke, the 6th chapter and the 19th verse, that virtue went out of him and healed them all. And you know, this word virtue, as it is translated here in the scripture in Luke, does not refer to a mental or a moral quality, but rather it means a physical one, that vigor or vitality left to our Lord. Literally, in a most literal sense, our Lord was laying down his life for the people daily. Our Lord wasn't looking for convenient moments or for convenient seasons of the year to be about the Father's business and to be healing those round about him. But he was daily doing this, seeking these opportunities of really, in essence, demonstrating to those who needed his help that in the coming age, all would receive health, all would be restored to health, all would become vigorous again, and all will ultimately attain unto life. And important as these first two groupings of experiences in our Lord's life were, we believe that still another grouping was very vital. Perhaps it was far more searching and trying than either of the first two. And this third experience, we believe, or group of experiences, consisted of realizing the fact that the disciples, our Lord's disciples, had been chosen as the most humble and zealous individuals that could be found. I believe that they were the best associates for the Master that was possible to secure. Of course, someone might question, well, why these particular 12? Why should they be so singled out? I like to feel that they were the most select, the most appropriate for their responsibilities, because our Lord tells us in his prayer to the Heavenly Father that is recorded in the 17th chapter of John that the Father had given these unto him. The Heavenly Father personally has made this selection, and therefore it would be frightening almost for any of us to debate in our minds whether or not this was a proper choice. Yes, our Lord recognized that it was the Father that had selected these to be with him, to be his associates in this tremendous work that he had undertaken. And close as they were to the Lord, and intimate as they were in their experiences unto him, yet we know for a fact that in many of his experiences, it was clearly evident that they could not sympathize with his attitude of consecration. And they could not sympathize for several reasons. The first, I believe, and perhaps uppermost, may have been the fact that they as such, as yet had not been blessed by the gift of the Holy Spirit. Oh, they appreciated to a degree our Lord's work, his great sacrifice, his laying down of his life daily. I believe they appreciated his message tremendously. But to fully join into the degree of consecration that our Lord exemplified, it just wasn't possible for them to do. Our Lord's consecration was of a nature that only he was in a position to recognize, to understand, and to appreciate at this time. The Heavenly Father could recognize and appreciate it also. But no other human being could. And yet these 12 were consecrated at this time. Certainly they must have dedicated their lives to be his footstep followers. They became his followers at a certain amount of cost to them. To some of them, the cost was greater than to others. You remember when our Lord sought out Peter, he asked Peter to leave his home, as it were, his means of livelihood, his business associates in the fishing business. how the Lord told them to leave all of this behind, and that now he could become our Lord's follower and be a fisher of men. You recall also when our Lord was directed to Nathanael, how he sought out Nathanael and saw him as at a little distance and cried out, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile." Well, I don't believe that Nathanael just dropped everything and became an immediate follower of our Lord. Perhaps Nathanael had a similar experience to this young boy Ezra in our film the other night. Perhaps Nathanael had heard, he must have heard, concerning some of these miracles of Jesus. He also must have heard of some of the preaching of Jesus. He also must have been debating in his mind, "Is this for real what I hear and what I see and what is promised?" Well, now when our Lord looked at Nathanael at a distance, Nathanael was very impressed, because he knew in his mind that our Lord knew nothing of him as a person. And yet he wondered, why is it that he is saying, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile"? Perhaps this assisted Nathanael in realizing that this was no ordinary man that was calling him to be one of his followers. And so as the followers or disciples of our Lord left behind them that which was near and dear and precious to them, that which represented value in their lives, they endeavored to the best of their ability to be able to feel some of this high degree of consecration that our Lord was exemplifying. And yet, we are told that in many of our Lord's experiences, it was evident that they could not fully sympathize with him in his experiences. They many times failed to appreciate our Lord's trials. And therefore, not being able to fully appreciate his trials, they could not comfort or solace him as he needed comfort and solace. When our Lord needed refreshment and encouragement, we read that he did not go to his beloved disciples for this refreshment or encouragement, but the record informs us in very plain language, which to me is a very touching language, where we read that he went up into the mountain apart to pray. He went up into the mountain apart to pray. It was here in his solitude, as it were, in this refreshing communion that he was privileged to have with the Heavenly Father, that he received that strength, that additional reassurance that was needed by him. And perhaps you have thought in your minds and wondered on occasion, as I have, just exactly what transpired between the Father and the Son in these intimate moments of fellowship one with another. Because you know, brethren, we utilize this privilege of prayer so often, and yet it seems we are never satisfied with our approach to God. Not that we are not satisfied with the results, But we feel that we are so insignificant, so completely as a nothing in the sight of God, to be able to come to Him and to address Him as our Father. And I like to feel that when our Lord had these special moments of communion with His Heavenly Father, that perhaps the Father would reassure our Lord, that the Heavenly Father would reassure Him that He was always with Him, as He does to us. That He would reassure our Lord, perhaps, with either this same promise of, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, or perhaps similar words. But don't you believe that hearing that promise, or a similar promise to that, repeated by Jehovah God, would be sufficient for our Lord? I believe this is what He needed. This additional mental fortitude. And this is what He received from His Father. And then next we would like to consider the last grouping of experiences in our Lord's life. And perhaps this last grouping, when condensed into more or less one experience, could be considered the most tragic of all of His experiences, and this would be the Garden of Gethsemane experience. All of the records that we have in God's Word relating to these bitter hours are very impressive. They're impressive, and the record is very dear to us because we realize what our Lord was accomplishing through His death. But there's one particular text of Scripture that especially appeals to me and has great significance concerning our Lord's Gethsemane experience. And this is recorded in Hebrews, the 5th chapter and the 7th verse, where we read, these are the words of the Apostle Paul, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong cryings and tears unto Him who was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. There's another translation which I believe is just a little more clearer, and just the last two parts of the last two phrases of this verse are translated somewhat different. And they read, with strong cryings and tears unto Him who was able to deliver him from death. Rather than save him from death, the word deliver him from death is used. And was heard for his devotion, instead of, as the King James states, and was heard in that he feared. The other translator states, and was heard for his devotion. I especially appreciate that scripture, because I think we all realize that just from a casual reading of this verse, we would have to conclude that the verse itself is difficult to comprehend. We would ask, did Jesus pray here to the Heavenly Father to be released from his death covenant? It would seem so in just surface reading. And if our Lord did so pray to the Heavenly Father that he might be released from his death covenant, Did God hear this prayer and answer that prayer as the text seems to imply? And then we could very well ask also, what death is Jesus speaking of, or is Paul speaking of here concerning our Lord's prayer? Was it the death of the cross that our Lord was concerned about? I don't believe so, brethren. I don't believe that our Lord had any fear or any apprehension whatsoever concerning his actual death upon the cross. I believe that our Lord was thinking and particularly concentrating on eternal death. Because I believe that the true explanation of the language of this text is not seen until we put it in context and we study the whole chapter of Hebrews. And there, I believe, the picture begins to unfold before our mental vision, and we begin to appreciate just what our Lord's prayer consisted of. And we begin to appreciate some of the thinking of our Lord in those last moments here upon the earth. I believe that Paul takes us back, way back to the Day of Atonement in a nation of Israel. I believe Paul here is reminding us of the fact of how Aaron, who was the high priest in Israel, would gird himself in his linen garments of sacrifice, and how on this Day of Atonement he would slay the bullock and he would take the choice portions of the animal and lay them upon the altar in the court, and how he would take the blood of the animal and proceed through the door of the tabernacle. And of course, what was the object of taking the blood into the tabernacle? Was it not to sprinkle it upon the propitiatory, upon the ground before it? But before Aaron could proceed into the most holy compartment of the tabernacle, it was necessary for him to bend down or to stoop way over to pick up the curtain, which is referred to as the second curtain of the tabernacle. And while he was bending over, or stooping over to pick that curtain, judgment was placed upon him by Jehovah God. Because if Aaron had violated any minutest portion of instruction that Jehovah God had originally given to Moses in the sacrificing that was to take place on the Day of Atonement, Aaron would have been stricken dead. But the account tells us in Leviticus that Aaron went under the curtain into the Most Holy and sprinkled the blood of the bullock. And then the account tells us that he proceeded to do the same with the blood of the goat. Well, we believe, brethren, that our Lord was thinking along these lines, that our Lord was meditating on his consecrated life of carrying out the vows of his consecration, that our Lord was now faced with raising that curtain of proceeding into the Most Holy. And he fully realized that if he had violated God's law in any way, any minutest detail of it would have been violated, there would be no hope for the human family. There would be no redemption for the human family. It would have meant eternal death for him. And of course, he realized how all of God's angelic hosts of beings must have been observing this. All of God's creation were observing to see the faithfulness and loyalty of our Lord. And to us as footstep followers, some similar experiences as to the Lord. We too are not rejected, as it were, by the nation of Israel. But the world, perhaps, rejects our message and does not appreciate that which we have to declare to them. Nevertheless, we don't let these things discourage us, because we realize that our mission will be accomplished, because we are reassured by God that His strength is sufficient. We are also reassured by the Heavenly Father that this special promise was primarily meant for Christ, but in a secondary sense, because we, His footstep followers, were depicted or represented by the sacrifice of the goat, that we also might lay claim to that same promise. We also have the reassurance that the Lord has called us in righteousness, and He has also promised to hold our hand, and He has also promised to keep us.
Thank you, Brother Zwick.